Well, a very good day to you, and welcome to A Good Word for Today from God's Holy Word. I'm Gil Hammond, and today we're going to be continuing our series of messages concerning the life of Jesus Christ and the witness that he gave to us concerning himself, witness to the fact that he was and is the Son of God, that he walked upon this earth in human flesh, born of a virgin according to the scriptures, that he went to the cross of Calvary, suffered and died there according to the scriptures, that he bore on the cross of Calvary our sin's debt and paid for all sin for all mankind for all time upon the cross of Calvary, so that whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. Whosoever will may come and become a child of God and have a citizenship in heaven and a home awaiting in heaven. We'll get into that in just a moment, and we're in the Gospel of John in chapter 19, if you want to turn in your Bible and follow along with us in our study today. Right now, let's go to God in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for life itself and for the opportunity of rejoicing in our salvation and celebrating our salvation and giving thanks and praise to you and to Jesus for our salvation, for the fact that we are the children of yours. We're your children through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, today we just bless you and praise you and lift the name of Jesus, the name that is above every other name. And Father, as we open your word today, we pray for your Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to teach us. May our spirit be open to your Holy Spirit. For we read in your word that spiritual truths must be spiritually discerned. They have to be discerned by our spirit, not just with our mind. So Father, teach us today through your Holy Spirit, we pray. And may the words I say be yours, not my own, but may they be yours, spoken in me and through me by your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear now your word proclaimed, and give us hearts and wills to obey you and to follow after you and to be true disciples of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For your glory we pray it, Father, and for our good, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, turn in with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19, and we are looking today at Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. And we're looking at the various things that speak to who Jesus really was and who he is. Now remember, Jesus himself claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When you've heard me, you've heard the Father. For I say what the Father tells me to say. I do what the Father gives me to do. I and the Father are one. I came forth from the Father. I'm returning to the Father. I'm here upon this earth to go to the cross of Calvary, to be the perfect sacrifice, to pay sin's debt for all of mankind. I'm to go to the cross and take upon myself the sin of the world and pay that sin's debt in order that whosoever will may come and become a child of God by trusting in me. And Jesus said also in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now we're studying here in John Jesus' last days upon this earth in human body form. And he is on the cross of Calvary, where he hangs for about 6 hours, from about 9 a.m. in the morning until 3 p.m. in the afternoon. That's basically divided into two segments, the first 3 hours and the final 3 hours. At noon, beginning the final 3 hours, the world convulses in an earthquake. The skies become dark and angry. It's as though all of creation is testifying about Jesus Christ, testifying as to who he really is. And that's one of the proofs, I think, here. Creation itself, according to Luke 23:44, tells us that this is the Son of God. Creation is convulsing. Also, at that time, the temple veil is rent or torn in two, and I want to say more about that a little bit later in the message today. Also at that time, according to Matthew 27:52, the graves were open. Many of the graves of the saints who had gone asleep in Christ or had fallen asleep were raised and were seen walking around in Jerusalem. There is no record of those bodies returning to the grave. There was a supernatural resurrection of many saints in and around Jerusalem. We can see the power of God working right here. Remember that the angel came to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and strengthened him for the ordeal through which he was about to go, the crucifixion? God is at work here. The angels are at work. Now, Satan certainly is at work, and all the demons of hell. I believe Satan threw every power and every demon he had at his disposal at Jerusalem and at that crowd and at Jesus Christ to make sure he was killed. But you know, something was going on here that Satan didn't know about. This was the sacrifice of God. This was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. This was the very purpose for which he came into this world, to die on the cross of Calvary and pay sin's debt. Satan and the demons of hell were actually playing into God's purpose and helping God's purpose be carried out, even though what they were doing was horrible in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You see, God is able to cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Even the demons of hell are finally subservient to God. And finally, what they do, which they mean for evil, God brings good out of. He brings about good. As Joseph stated to his brothers back in Genesis chapter 40, he said, "What you did to me in selling me into slavery, you meant for evil, but God meant it for good." See, what happened was the salvation of his own people by the fact that he was sold into slavery, went into Egypt, and rose to the point of being second to the Pharaoh in charge of all that plan to store up food for the 7 good years in preparation for the 7 years of famine. So in Joseph, in storing all that food, actually saved the life of his father and his brothers and their household, about 70 people in number. So although what they did, they meant for harm, and Satan meant it for harm, God brought good out of it. God meant it for good. So Satan is intent upon killing Jesus. God is intent upon using that death as a payment for the sin of all mankind, so that many sons and daughters can be brought into the kingdom of God. You see, we need to remember God's promise to cause all things to work together for good to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. So here at the crucifixion of Jesus, we have the testimony of creation, creation convulsing, earthquakes, storms, the darkness of the sky. We have the graves of saints being opened, and they are seen walking around in Jerusalem. There's no record of those bodies going back into the grave. We see also the testimony of Jesus himself, where he was brought before Caiaphas. He was asked there, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "I am, I am." He went ahead to say, "Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, from Old Testament scripture, the high priest and those priests that were there hearing Jesus knew exactly what he was saying. He's sitting at the right hand of God. That's a place of power, and that's a place of authority. That's a place reserved for the position of highest honor next to God the Father himself. And this is where Jesus said he would be seated. And we have the testimony of Scripture that when he went to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, basically because his work was finished. He's our great high priest, but he sat down because his work was done. When he sat up on the cross of Calvary, "It is finished," he was referring to his purpose for coming to earth. He was referring to the work that he had done. He was referring to the payment of all sin being made through his own body and blood upon the cross of Calvary. So Jesus himself testified during his trial, during this mock trial, before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. He said, I am the Son of God. It's interesting that he said, I am. Remember, God said to Moses, "I am that I am. I am." In other words, I exist. Past, present, and future. I exist. I am Almighty God. Jesus said, "I am," in response to the question, "Are you the Son of God?" He said, "I am." And then he went ahead to explain that hereafter, you will see me sitting at the right hand of God and coming back to earth on the clouds of heaven. In other words, coming as the Messiah, coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, that's yet to happen, but it will. It will happen as surely as God is God. Jesus will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to rule upon this earth. Now, at the crucifixion itself, and at the end of the crucifixion, around 3 o'clock, after all of that was happening, and the earthquake and the creation giving testimony as to who God, this is, the Son of God, the temple veil itself being rent or torn in two. And remember, this temple veil was 20 feet by 20 feet. It was 20 feet high and 20 feet wide. It separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Going in behind that veil, the priest would go once each year, and he would take with him a blood offering, and he would place that offering upon the mercy seat. And that was atop the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a box that was about 4 feet or so long and about 2 feet high and 2 feet wide. It was a box in which there was Aaron's rod that budded. There was the jar or the container of the manna that the children of Israel ate while they were in the wilderness, the food from God himself. There was also then the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Those three items were in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the altar itself. And on either side of the Ark of the Covenant, on either end, were two cherubim, angels, figures of angels. And their wings came over the top, arched over the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and touched in the middle. Now, God had told the people of Israel that he would meet them right there in that place, under the wings of the cherubim inside the Holy of Holies behind the temple veil, and the priest would come there once each year, only once a year, to offer a blood offering for himself and for the people of Israel. So this was done once each year by the high priest, and we are told that it was customary for a rope to be tied around the waist of the high priest, and that rope would be left on the outside. And the reason or purpose was that he was going into the very presence of God. And they recognized this as a very dangerous place to be. You know, we cannot, as human beings, endure the presence of Almighty God in His power and in His glory. The Shekinah glory simply will annihilate us as human beings. Our flesh cannot take it. You remember Moses wanted to see God, and God said, "You can't, Moses, and live." So he put him in the cleft of a rock. God placed his hand over that cleft of the rock. And as he passed by, he gave Moses just a brief glimpse of his hinder parts, the Bible tells us, of the backside of God. And Moses' face shone as a result of that. So he was given just a very brief, temporary glimpse, not of the fullness of the glory of God, but just a glimpse of the hinder parts of God, as the way the Bible puts it. So we cannot stand as human beings in the presence of God. We cannot tolerate that. So they would tie this rope around the waist of the high priest, fearing that going into the very presence of God, this priest, this high priest, just might not survive it. And the rope was there around his waist for them to just tug the body of the high priest out with that rope attached to his waist if he was in there too long, if they felt like that he maybe had been struck dead by being in the presence of God, then they would pull the body out, and that would keep them from having to go back in behind the veil in order to bring the body out. This was a way in which they could actually drag the body out from the Holy of Holies, from behind that big, heavy curtain, without having to really go themselves. See, only the high priest could go there legally. And he had to go with himself being purified, going through a rite of purification. He had to go with his body clean and with his garments clean, and he went in with an offering. He didn't dare go into that place without the blood offering for the sin of himself and the sin of the people. Now, this blood offering would cover the sin. It wouldn't eliminate the sin, but it would cover the sin for a year, and then a year later, the high priest would do that again for his own sins and for the sins of the people. So this temple veil was rent or torn in two at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, there's a whole message in this, and I won't have time to go through the whole message of the renting of the temple veil, or the tearing in two. Said it was torn in two completely from top to bottom, indicating that this wall, and it was a wall indeed, it was a 20 by 20 foot, 4-inch thick curtain. We think of a curtain as being a little thin piece of material, but this curtain was 4 inches thick. This curtain was tremendously heavy and tremendously strong. So to tear that thing in two from top to bottom took a supernatural power of God to do it. Now the fact that it was torn in two from top to bottom and opening up the Holy of Holies to the holy place was significant, very significant. You see, only the high priest could go in behind that veil once a year, and only properly cleansed and properly attired and holding an offering, a blood offering, that was given for himself and for the people. And he placed that on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, we're told. So Jesus, when he died upon the cross of Calvary, and his body and blood paid for all sin, for all mankind, for all time, then it is no longer necessary for the animal's blood to be sacrificed, because the perfect blood has been shed, the perfect sacrifice has been made, the one that is for all time, the one that pays for all sin, for all mankind, for all time. Now, the sin may be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, not just covered by the blood of animals, as it had been up until this point in time. You see, even as Jesus was being crucified upon the cross of Calvary, over at the temple in Jerusalem, animals were being slain by the hundreds, by the thousands. Blood was being shed. Blood was flowing as a river. They even made little depressions, little channels for the blood to flow away from the sacrifice of these animals. That was happening as Jesus was being crucified upon the cross. As the supreme sacrifice was being made outside the gates of Jerusalem, the blood sacrifice of animals was still being carried out in the temple there in Jerusalem, because we were at the Passover. We were near the Passover. This was the Passover sacrifice. And Jesus is God's supreme Passover sacrifice. Now, his supreme sacrifice is different than the sacrifice of animals. The sacrifice of animals under the old covenant simply covered sin. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb of God, in the new covenant, takes sin away. It cleanses us of sin. A big difference, my friend. We are cleansed of sin. God promises in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, as that crucifixion is completing around 3 o'clock, Jesus makes the statement, "It is finished." And the Bible says that he bowed his head and said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." He breathed his last. His spirit departed from the body and went back to God who gave that. So he said, "Into thy hands, Father, I commit my spirit." And his work was done. His work was finished. He had accomplished what he came to the world to do. Now, the centurion looking on that event, the Roman soldier, the Roman leader of the soldiers, the centurion who was over 100 men, that's what centurion meant, a ruler or a military person over 100 men, said in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, "Surely, this was the Son of God." I said Mark 14. It's actually Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, where the centurion gives his testimony, and he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, that's at the end of it. That's after the soldier throws his spear into the side of Jesus, and out comes forth blood and water. Now, remember, the Sanhedrin, the Jews, had petitioned Pilate to break the legs of these who were being crucified. And the reason for that was to keep them from being able to lift themselves, so they would suffocate immediately. So breaking of their legs was a way of causing them to die almost immediately within the next minute or so. So they came to the ones being crucified with Jesus, the thieves on either side of Jesus, and they break their legs. And they died very quickly after that. Now, the way they broke their legs was with a huge mallet. They just smashed them. And, of course, that in itself was extremely painful. But that kept them from being able to lift themselves up. And they had to lift themselves by their legs and by their feet in order to get a breath and to stay alive. But when they came to Jesus, remember, he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs, and that was in accordance with Scripture. I might point out that there are many instances, many things happened here. The crucifixion itself, Peter's denial, the disciples running away and leaving Jesus alone. All of this is fulfilling Scripture, fulfilling prophecy, even to the point of his legs not being broken, because Scripture says that not a bone will be broken in Isaiah. And it says they will look upon him whom they pierced. So everything that happened was fulfilling prophecy, fulfilling Scripture that had already been given. So all of these things happen right at the end of the crucifixion. The convulsing of nature, the earthquake, the darkened sky, the graves of saints being opened there in Jerusalem, the veil of the temple being rent in two or torn in two, and the testimony of the centurion saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, I might point out that the reason that the Jews had requested this of Pilate, that their legs be broken and that their death be hastened, is that they didn't want these bodies hanging there on the cross when Passover started. And Passover started at 6 p.m. that evening. You remember a new day begins in the Jewish calendar at 6 p.m., not at midnight as our days change from one day to the next, but at 6 p.m. So Passover itself was beginning at 6 p.m. Now, this was the Sabbath also. It was a Saturday. So it was a Sabbath and it was Passover as well. It was a double holy day, if you will. Now remember, on the Sabbath, no work could be done. And certainly on the Passover, no work could be done. So they were wanting these bodies to be dead and to be taken down from the cross before the Passover started, before 6 p.m. Now, it was then that Nicodemus and came and took down the body of Jesus from the cross, and he took it and buried it. He and Joseph of Arimathea took it and placed it in the tomb that was Joseph's, a new tomb. Nobody had been placed there before. This is probably a tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had been had prepared for himself and was waiting for him and for his own body. So Joseph and Nicodemus came and helped him. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And they had the linen, and they wrapped the body and put on the myrrh and the aloes and the spices, preparing the body rather hastily for burial. For they had to get it down off that cross sometime after 3 p.m. They had to get it to the tomb itself. They had to prepare the body for burial with the spices and the myrrh and the aloes, about 100 pound weight, we're told. They had to wrap the body in the linen, preparing it for burial, get it in the tomb, and get the tomb sealed before 6 p.m., when the Sabbath and Passover started. So they had to rush. This was a rush job. And apparently, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were doing this. They may have had some help with some others. We're not told. But certainly the two are mentioned in the Gospels as having taken the body of Jesus and rather hastily prepared it for burial and put it in the ground. So, the crucifixion is over, and the body of Jesus is placed in the tomb. Now, there's some time elapses, of course. Jesus is put in the tomb on a Friday. The Passover begins, or the Sabbath or Saturday begins at 6 p.m. And then the following, 24 hours after that, at 6 p.m. on Saturday, would begin Sunday, the first day of the week. So he was placed in the tomb on a Friday afternoon. He stayed in the tomb, the body stayed in the tomb, through the Sabbath. And sometime early on Sunday, on the third day, Jesus was raised from the tomb. Now, of course, those coming to the tomb came very early on Sunday morning, but that was a good 12 hours after Sunday had begun. Remember, Sunday began at 6 p.m., and this was at daylight on Sunday. So something like 12 hours later is when those who came to the tomb to properly prepare the body came and saw that the body was gone, that Jesus was in fact resurrected by the power of God. So even though crucifixion occurs on a Friday and burial on the Friday, resurrection occurs on Sunday morning. And because Jesus went to the tomb and paid sin's debt for us, went to the cross, rather, and paid sin's debt for us, we can become the children of God. And because he was resurrected from the grave, we too have the promise of resurrection to eternal life. And that is good news. I'm Gil Hammond for Tri-State Gospel, and this is a good word for today from God's Holy Word.